I was telling someone that how amazing I find it that the millennium is such a huge part of our life. And the only place that you can find anything about it is right here in Revelation chapter 20. 10 verses, that's all God gives us. And of course, the majority of what we know about that time period, which of course is right here, is found in the Old Testament. So kind of an unusual or interesting way that God presents this topic to us. All right, Revelation chapter 20, if you will, let's turn there. Absolutely fascinating material that we have before us. The one more studies the literal millennium, I think the more fascinating it becomes to the inquiring mind. It's going to be a time of unparalleled peace. The Pax Romana will not even pale in comparison. The Bible says that swords will be beat into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. There'll surely be no wars for the media to report or to complain about. In fact, since there'll be no bad news, one wonders if there'll be any news at all. Now think about this. There will be no cults. There will be no heresies. Gene Dixon will not be in the newspaper. There'll be no astrological forecasts. The Ecumenical World Council of Churches will be a thing of the past. There will be no unpaid bills. No inflation. No taxes. Nobody will have an overextended credit card, which is epidemic in our country right now. Fear will be a thing of the past. In fact, animals, the wild beasts of the forest, will be so tame that zoos will all go out of business. They will be completely unnecessary. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6 says that little boys will lead lions and wolves around as pets. Now, friends, that raises a whole new and possibly more important question. Where did those little boys come from? And how do you explain children in the millennium? Well, let me explain it this way. There will be millennial marriages taking place because not everyone in the millennium will enter in a glorified body. Not everybody there is going to be a glorified person that has been raised from the dead. The returning church, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, all will be there in renewed, glorified bodies, and they will persist there for the entire 1,000 years. But they're a fixed number. They don't procreate. But the Lord will also conduct at the end of the millennium, the tribulation, the sheep and goat judgment, which will take place sometime after Armageddon. We learn about that in Matthew 25. And the Lord himself will invite the sheep to enter into his kingdom prepared for you of my Father. These are non-glorified people who were saved by grace through faith with the proof that they gave a cup of cold water to a Jew in prison. And he will invite them to come in. These are non-glorified people who will potentially be able to procreate. They will be saved Gentiles from all over the world, plus the full one-third of the nation Israel, who will have looked upon him whom they had pierced, and who consequently were saved in a day in keeping with the promise of Romans 11. There will be representatives from all 12 tribes in the millennium. So these people, natural Jews, natural Gentiles, they're going to enter the millennium, some already married, others who will be married, and they will procreate offspring of people just like you and I, born with sin natures and who will be under the curse of sin. Now, we can't really predict what the total population will be in the millennium. It always amuses me people try to do that. I mean, with all of the death that takes place in the tribulation, it's a miracle that anybody's left to go in. Billions and billions will die in the tribulation. Billions, not millions, billions. But right now, here's what we know. For every 45 people who die in a day, 100 more are born. The Earth's population is increasing at a rate of 80 million per year. If that rate is maintained in the millennium, I mean, you have to wonder how many will there be in the end there. Well, we can't tell because we have no way of knowing how many there will be to begin with. But I do think that the death rate will be much less. I don't think that. I know that because of the preclusion of disease that afflicts men today. It'll be just like it was in the days of Methuselah when there was still that vapor canopy to protect them. And that's why the Bible says that a 100-year-old man will be considered nothing more than a mere youth. And as each century transpires in this thousand-year period, more and more will be born, more and more will marry, and more families will increase. All right, now tell me, what condition will all those babies be born in? The exact same condition that you and I were born in, that you and I were conceived in, fallen. The prophet Zechariah tells us that nations will refuse to make their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Not all nations, but some will refuse to go to the annual requirement when the Jesus is ruling and reigning for the Feast of Tabernacles, and that the Lord is going to deal with those people, primarily with drought. We know the people will die in the millennium. We know that from Isaiah 65 and verse 20. We also know that death is the penalty for sin. Paul explains in Romans 5 how sin entered the world by one man, and men die because of their connection to Adam. But don't forget, friends, that the environment in which these people are born will be the most perfect environment that has ever existed topside of this earth, or at least since the Edenic conditions that Adam and Eve enjoyed prior to the fall of that guilty pair. In fact, the conditions will actually be better because you will have the Messiah himself reigning visibly on the earth, which was not happening prior to the fall in Genesis 1 and 2. Plus, the earth will be full of folks like you and I, glorified people, who will not even be able to sin. If you imagine that, if you wanted to sin, you couldn't do it. These people in their glorified bodies will coexist at the same time with an ever-increasing number of people born naturally that are fallen. And all the while, the desert will continue to bloom. It'll blossom as the rose, the Bible says. Everybody will be sitting under their own fig tree. That is, they keep what they earn, that means. They don't have to worry about being pilfered or communism or anything like that. And they'll live long enough to enjoy perfect equity and prosperity for the entire period. It's too good to be true, huh? I mean, it sounds like a fairy tale compared to what life is like today all around the world. But now here's what happens. Evidently, many of these people will live in conformity to the government of God. They'll be forced to do so, but only on the outside. Only on the outside. And the Lord Jesus will have never have truly had their heart. And that's really amazing when you consider the fact that the millennium will be the realization of the very best that the Old and New Testament could offer. Best of both worlds, if you please. God's original intention under the Old Testament was for his people to be under a theocracy. Plan A was never to give them a king because he was their king. They should have been satisfied with him. God was the head of state prior to the coronation of King Saul. They even had his holy, just, and good law as a reliable source to govern them. But then in the New Testament, there is also this realization of the finished work of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Well, the millennium is the best of both testaments combined. And yet, by the end of that thousand-year period, there will be masses of people who actually hated the Lord Jesus the whole time and who never really were with them as far as a heart love and commitment was concerned. Now, friends, that should not shock anybody because we see an undeniable microcosm of that even this very day. There is no place on earth any more conducive to people's benefit and blessing than a real New Testament local church. And yet there's probably not a church in the world that doesn't have some regular attenders that have never, ever been born again. They've never, ever given their heart to the Lord. There's not a church on earth that doesn't have at least one of those in it. If you don't believe me, look at the fundamental Christian colleges. Look what goes on in some of the dorm rooms in these so-called institutions of righteousness. So what's it going to be like at the end of those 10 centuries when a vast number of the earth's population will have been coerced to conform, to submit to the Lord's rule, but had never been regenerated? They just never saw fit to repent of their condition and receive not only their king as king, but as savior as well. Well, despite unbelievably, unfathomably excellent conditions and the physical presence of God himself, these people will remain holdouts, just like we have today. All right, now that brings us to our text. Here we have the wisdom of God. And this is what God is going to do. Will you notice verse 7? It says, "And when the thousand years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle." Now, that's not the Gog and Magog battle that we read about in Ezekiel. This is a Gog and Magog type of situation. All right? In case you're wondering how many of the millennium citizens will take the side of the devil, notice it says, "The number whom is as the sand of the sea." That's a lot of folks in rebellion. So I want to preach to you on this topic, the millennium's revealing season. All right, let's begin right where the text does, looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning. And let me make this point that God will once again, at the end of this time period, he will make available to the entire world an alternative. The alternative will be to being ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ or by someone else. All right, are we clear about when this will be? Right? At the very, I don't know if it's 1 year out, 6 months out, I have no idea how long, but it's right at the end. Now think about this. For 10 centuries, that will have been, namely ruled by Christ himself, that will have been the only option that would have been available to men. There was no alternatives. There was no campaigning and, this one's running against this one for office. There's none of that. Christ will be enforcing his righteous standards, the Bible says, with a rod of iron, and you will obey. That's going to be the only option for life on the earth during this thousand years. People that are saved or people that are in their glorified bodies will be delighted to do that. It'll be impossible, friends, whether saved or lost, to have it any better topside of this earth. There could not possibly be better conditions in the world. But right at the end of that glorious time in earth's history, God's going to give everybody the opportunity to one more time choose an alternative to having God as their king. It'll be the same one that had been in place really since the fall of man. And it'll be the only one offered. Actually, since the fall of man, approximately 6,000 years ago, everyone has either been a child of the devil by birth, or you have become a child of God by faith. Those who have been, those are really the only two historical options in the earth. The incredible thing is that for 1,000 years, one of those options will be removed. Okay? For 1,000 years, the devil is going to be chained in this abyss. And you will not have the option to have him be your king for the overwhelming majority of that 1,000-year period. But now, God makes it possible to have an option again, right at the very end. If that's what you want, that's what you can get. In other words, at the end of the millennium, friends, there will be an amazing resumption for a very short season of the possibility of once again being ruled by the devil. And that will be possible because the devil will be, how should we put this, paroled. He's in jail, but he's going to be on parole by God and given unlimited access to the earth's citizens once again in every conceivable nation. And you'll notice that verse 8 tells us exactly what the devil will do. Once he's released, he will come out of his jail for the express purpose of worldwide deception, because there's nothing new in his life. That's all he knows. He's the father of lies. Now, that is exactly how he began his earthly career in the garden. And that has been his primary method of destruction now for at least 6 millennia. He will once again be revealed for what he actually is. If you could put one word on the devil, now some might say murderer, and I guess I couldn't argue with that. But what he ultimately is a deceiver. And his purpose for all that is found in the second expression in verse 8. His ultimate intention is to mobilize, galvanize every single last unregenerate heart for hostility and one final go at an opposition to the precious Lord Jesus. He will capitalize on the natural, sinful lust of the human heart to be free of God. The devil knows full well Psalm 2 and what men say even today. Psalm 2 is eschatological, but it's infinitely equally true today. What do men say that hate God? Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. Whose cords? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this revealing season at the end of the millennium will reaffirm not only what's in natural men and that God was right all the time about us, but it will also reveal that the God was right about the devil as well. You would think that the devil would have learned his lesson at Armageddon. I mean, does he take an awful whipping at Armageddon? Absolutely. After 1,000 years of confinement in a dark, smoky, bottomless, sealed shaft, I'm sad to announce that nothing has changed in his infernal majesty, the devil. He just resorts right back to character when he's let out. He goes back to exactly the same ploys that he started out with back in the Garden of Eden that he's been perfecting now for 6 millennium. It will be the final visible demonstration that he is incurably corrupt and radically depraved. And once again, the thing that is just so amazing and so utterly unbelievable is that considering his previous experience of the sound beating that he took 1,000 years earlier at Armageddon, that he would have learned something from that. I mean, after such a one-sided defeat, why would he not just surrender and cry out for the mercy of God? I've been wrong. I'm sorry. The only possible explanation is that he is rabid. You know what rabid is? You ever see a rabid animal foaming at the mouth? In other words, the devil is not just diseased, friends. When an animal is rabid, you know, that's why they get rabies shots. When an animal is rabid, he is not just foaming at the mouth. He is mentally deranged. Ezekiel 28 tells us that this is what happened to him. His wisdom was corrupted. That's the understatement of the year. His wisdom was corrupted. And God will now allow this short season to take place to expose him, to make clear once and for all to all of the onlooking creation and those involved on the actual earth, not only what's inside man, unredeemed, but what's inside the father of lost men, the devil. You know, not even 10 centuries in the abyss can reform this monster. Now that brings us to verse 9, and the fact that when he goes out in all of his rage, in all of that wild fury, imagine him being chained in that abyss, growling like a lion. I mean, just straining to free himself. And now he's out to deceive the nations. That brings us to our second point. And that is that earth's millennial citizens, according to verse 9, the beginning of verse 9, they'll all be given one final opportunity to do exactly what Joshua stood before Israel did back in the Old Testament and said, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That choice is going to be granted once again. Who are you going to follow? I mean, God had made the alternative to being ruled by the precious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what's man going to do with the choice he's given? Now, friends, just think, let me highlight the severity of this choice. Think of what these people had experienced compared to what the devil had experienced for the last 10 centuries of this millennial period. He's been in prison, in darkness, chained up with fire, and they have been in a total paradise. It doesn't matter where you are in the earth, there's paradise. There's no weeds growing in your garden. There's nobody breaking into your house. I mean, apart from the exception of the pre-fall Adam and Eve, no one has ever had the blessed opportunity that these people who will be living for this 1,000-year period have had. We can't even fathom these kinds of conditions. And some of the people that could have conceivably reached the age of Methuselah, that actually would be possible. They've lived in this utter utopia that man has only been able to dream about and conjure up in his fertile but diseased imagination all throughout the history of the procreated world. And that's what these people have been living in. They've been enjoying the utmost of pristine conditions that no one could in their right mind complain about. So what are they going to do now? Now God gives them a choice. All right, you've had 1,000 years of me, uninterrupted, no temptation, nothing to take you down. How about it? Friends, think back on when you first got your driver's license. Remember that day? You know, maybe the scenario for you was like Dad handed you the keys to the family car for the first time. All right, now you have freedom. You have to make. What did you do the first time you had a chance as a 17-year-old to spend the afternoon in that car all by yourself? I mean, all the restraints are removed. You don't have to have a guy sitting next to you with your permit. It's all you. You see, that's the genius of putting people in that circumstance. The circumstance itself now actually becomes revelatory. Because what a man does when all of the restraints are removed, that's what reveals his actual true character. Think about it. There's no coercion. Nobody's saying, let's drive out to this bar here. There's no restrictions. There's no looking over the shoulder. What are these people going to do? The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That's a lot of unsaved people. All right, make no mistake about it. Those that choose the devil, I don't know if they'll all choose the devil, but most of them will. The ones that choose Satan, after having experienced life with Christ for 1,000 years, they've chosen much more than just a rejection of their king. Here's what else they do. Here's what else they've chosen. Notice that they mass together under the leadership of Satan to destroy God's people in the earth. Friends, it's always been that way. If you are liked by your lost friends and neighbors, there may be something wrong with you. And I'm not trying to, I merely mean that. You should be, not that you want to be an offense, but your life and the things you stand for should be an offense. I mean, it'd be one thing if they all just said, okay, I quit. But theirs is an aggressive, determined hostility to do exactly what verse 9 says they're going to do. See it? And they went up on the breadth of the earth. That means they just spread out. The breadth, the whole width of the earth. And compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. In other words, the saved ones, including you and I in our glorified bodies, will become such a minority by the end of the millennium that we'll have to huddle together for safety, it sounds like. Now, how do you explain that? How do you explain this all-out global attack on the capital of Jesus, who provided every possible thing that they could ever want or hope for? I think about this whenever I have opportunity to do one of my favorite things in the world to do, walk on a deserted sandy beach. I don't know why I love that so much, I just do. Maybe some of you are like me. I don't know, the salt air, the feel of the water on your feet, I don't know what it is, I just really enjoy that. How many grains of sand are on that beach? Can you measure the grains of sand on Long Beach? Is it safe to say, can we agree that they can't be numbered? All right. Well, that's the point. How do you explain this mass revolt by possibly all of the world's natural-born population after 10 centuries of nothing but blessing from the good, benevolent hand of an omnipotent God? In as nearly a perfect environment as the human brain can think up. There's not going to be any slums. There's not going to be, the food is going to be unbelievably delicious. And everybody will be able to afford it. Why does that same sand on the beach have the tendency to drift? Why does wood burn? Why do leaves that fall from trees eventually rot on the ground? Because it's their nature to do those things. Because even the tendency to do those things is built into them. And mark it well, these people that constitute the body of this final mass rebellion, they're going to constitute the final visible authentication of the veracity of the doctrine that hardly anyone preaches in any American church anymore. Human depravity. You can't get saved unless you understand that you are depraved. That's why nobody's saved today. The problem isn't so much that people deny that it's that human depravity is a biblical doctrine. Even regenerate believers sometimes have a hard time accepting it. And I think the reason for that is because it appears to us that nearly everybody we know is some kind of an exception to what God says that everybody really is apart from Jesus. You know, all of you have worked, or you still are working in various places. You work in a crucible, okay? Here's your office. It's big. Your office is big. And there's all these little cubicles. And around you, there's like 20 other cubicles. They all look like yours. You know, you can't really tell them apart. They're all built the same. And most likely everybody there in that room with you is probably lost, including the fake church people that may be there. And nevertheless, 99% of them, they show up to work on time, don't they? Did you say they have responsibility? They have to keep their job. They're there on time. Most of them are probably hardworking. They are generally honest. Might even call them responsible people. The problem is that the Bible says that every single last one of those people that we even might admire, that they have an incurable enmity in their heart against their maker. Every last one of them. The best of the 20 in those 20 cubicles. The best of them. And we have a hard time with that, even though it comes to the surface just as soon as you bring God up, doesn't it? Just try talking about the gospel or the things of God. I mean, it's even more true if you're talking about God as he's revealed in Scripture. Now you find yourself in real trouble. And if you mention that person's responsibility toward his maker, Mr. Wonderful becomes something else right quick. It's then that you see all these attractive, responsible people. They'll recoil. And if you increase the pressure, at the very least, Mr. Responsibility becomes very irritated, very antagonistic. Now, why is that? Here's why. Because every last one of you, and including yours truly, in this room this morning, by nature, is exactly what God says we are. In our flesh, left to ourselves. Walking dead men with no inclination whatsoever to the Almighty. In fact, it even manifests itself right in a service like this. I'm not saying it necessarily is manifesting itself right now, but I have 30 some odd years experience doing this, and I've seen it all. As soon as the heat gets turned up just a very little bit, you can see people, they respond right where they're sitting. Can't miss it. And if the seat gets too hot, they might even get up and leave. And the explanation for that kind of aggressive resistance is what God says is right down in the warp and woof and the root of the human being. A natural, built-in antagonism to God. I mean, men will gladly create a God in their image and brag about him, but it's not the God of the Bible. See, friends, it's not just first century Jews that cried out, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Most of the United States this morning is crying out the same thing. Even in a season where Jesus is supposed to be the main attraction. What a joke! That's all of us, as we continue to make a mockery of the things of God. So for 1,000 years, the entire earth is controlled by the omnipotent, all-seeing eye of the God of creation, who now is on the earth in glorified flesh with 5 fresh, visible wounds he incurred at Calvary. So what is he to do when in his omniscience he is more than aware that the more the millennium approaches the end of the time, that these people are nothing more than what he called the Pharisees in Matthew 24:23. They're whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones. You realize what the Lord was saying to the Pharisees? You're all cleaned up. You got your phylacteries. You got all of your religious externals are in place, but you are as rotten as a dead animal that's been laying there for 3 weeks. Well, God in his wisdom allows for this revealing, very short season of time, and he uses it to shine the white spotlight of heaven on these people. And it exposes them by the choice that they make. That's what exposes them. And once again, the choice is not just one of defecting to themselves. It's a proactive war, again, against Christ and against his people by attempting to exterminate us. You're going to be there. This is going to happen to you. Do you believe it? It will happen to you. You. If you're saved. Because they all are of their father the devil, and the lusts of their father they will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, like father, like son. And one of his fundamental lust, besides deception, is to see people dead. He's a murderer. When was the last time you looked at the news through that grid? See, friends, that's the explanation behind all of the killing today, all of the killing in the book of Revelation. That's what's behind it. So what is God going to do when all these people, despite these utopian conditions, which he lovingly and gladly provided, when these people, so well cared for, choose the adversary of their souls instead of the one who died to save them? And again, I want to remind you, this is going on every day. Every day, people that don't have Christ are choosing the adversary of their souls. Everybody's got to serve somebody. Well, here's what happens. Point number three. God's response will be in terms of their character. The end of verse 9 and into verse 10. He's going to respond to both the insurrectionists and the one who deceived them the exact same way. First, with regard to the insurrectionists, the way God dispatches them, really, if you look at it, it doesn't even dignify their effort. In other words, what I mean is, he's not even going to show up. He doesn't even present himself. There's no visible lifting of his mighty righteous right hand. There's not even a battle. I mean, if you insist on calling it a battle, I don't know how you can do that, because I call it a non-event. He just does the same thing that he did several times in history. Right? You remember what he did in history? And every time he did it, that was intended to be an example for all eternity. Tell me, what did God do when 4,000 years ago, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah came up before him? Well, Jude 7 says that what God did remains an eternal example of what it's like to suffer endlessly with no possibility of release in hell by fire. Sodom and Gomorrah are the ultimate object lesson on this. What did God do when he sent his spokesman to tell that wicked king that that king would die because he had sought Beelzebub, the wicked Philistine god of Ekron, instead of turning to the Lord in his illness? What happened to King Ahaziah when he chose the Beelzebub instead of Christ? Well, he sent a captain with 50 men, and his marching orders were, go and place Elisha under arrest and bring him to me. Elisha sitting on top of the hill, and the 51 of them never make it, because a giant fireball just fell out of heaven and incinerated all 51 of them on the spot. And then this sick clown Ahaziah does it again. And boom, out from the heaven comes another fireball and extinguishes all of them too. What did God do to Nadab and Abihu? If anybody should have known better, these are the sons of Eli, the high priest, offering strange fire that God never permitted in the book of Leviticus. What did God do to them? Same thing. What will he do to these people at the end of this revealing season? Same thing, just the fireball will be bigger. He sends fire from heaven. Notice verse 9, friends. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's, he's done that before. He's going to do it again. Now, some of you are thinking, perhaps, I consider that to be an extreme lack of mercy. I guarantee you, friends, that God will be utterly justified in that response. I mean, what other response can there be for a people who have had a full 1,000 years and every conceivable opportunity to find out with their own flesh and blood and their two eyes and all 5 senses that they could have tasted and seen that the Lord was good? 1,000 years to witness it in the flesh. 1,000 years to respond appropriately to what their eyes were telling them. What other response could there possibly be for these people that have had the opportunity to actually see their Creator, who also wanted to be their Savior, with their own 2 human eyes, not to mention the flawless integrity of His redeemed people throughout the age, who would have administered His affairs with true and perfect equity? That's what you and I are going to be doing. See, in the millennium, you'll never have to worry about being a bad example. That would be impossible. And they would have seen your perfection for 1,000 years. I mean, when you consider that the devil would have just as soon killed all of them on the spot, but instead he just uses them to get at God. That's all he's doing. He doesn't care about these people. He's using them. Okay, so I ask you again, what other response could possibly be more appropriate than what God chooses to do? And when it comes to Satan himself, in verse 10, friends, to me, verse 10 is kind of like an acid test. How do you see verse 10? I think verse 10 has got to be one of the most blessed verses in the Bible for God's people. Have you ever been the subject of demonic attack? Do you have any notion what the devil has done to you? Indirectly through his minions, how the demons he assigned to wreck your life and ruin your testimony. And you have come to believe what Scripture says about him, then I don't know how there can be anything less than rejoicing over the fact that God will send the devil to now become the third permanent resident in what the Bible describes as the lake of fire. Let's read it and rejoice. Verse 10, the devil that deceived them, that's you right now, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night. I love it in the original, unto the ages of the ages. You just have the word ages twice. And it's translated forever and ever. Excellent. Wow. Never again will any of us, or any human being, ever again be subject to his ploys. There won't be any more payroll. He is done. He's joined his 2 friends in the lake of fire. Can I get a hallelujah? Hallelujah! Amen. By the way, friends, this is one of those passages that teaches, really as emphatically as human language can, that there's no such thing as annihilationism. You understand what I mean? People think that when they die, that's it. You're just worm dirt. Eternal suffering in hell is just that very thing. It is eternal. Unto the ages of the ages, forever and ever. There's no respite. There's no, I'll get out in 2,000 years. No. So God is going to show in this final revealing season that neither prison nor paradise, none of that ultimately alters anybody. Not people, not demons, not the devil himself. The only one that can truly make a miraculous new creature out of evil men is the Son of God. That's it. If people were in their right mind today, they would cry out, "Lord, save me from myself. Look at what a fool I am. Look at how disrespectful I am. Save me from myself. I'm undone." Lord, here's what the intelligent man today will say. "I'm done playing church. I only want what you can give me. That's all I want. I want what you can give me, nothing else. I'm tired of charismatic nonsense. I'm tired of rock and roll. I'm tired of liberalism. I just want Christ." A wise man will learn from the front end what this prophecy is designed to teach. And he will receive the precious blood of Christ as his own and allow that to be used on his account. So how about it? How have we done that? I pray that we have. Do you know the gospel today? Have you applied the gospel to your own situation? This amazing person who had always, eons of time before the incarnation, was a spirit, voluntarily humiliated himself to become flesh and blood. That's what the Bible describes it as, a humiliation. He becomes just like us so that he can pay your penalty for you. And God saw it good because he raised him from the dead. And he's alive today. And that's the only thing that will matter. Nothing else will matter. Are you or are you not connected ontologically to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in him? Is he in you? Yes or no? I pray it's yes. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father. We're grateful for this revealing season, which really is a composite picture of really what is going on in the world all the time. Help us, Lord, to respond properly. Help us to be grateful that our great foe, the enemy of our souls, is going to be done away with permanently. Thank you for that. And thank you that we'll have Christ the rest of our eternity to love and respect and enjoy. Help us to be grateful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.